pick up where we left off last week in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17, we'll go ahead and read through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, toward all uncleanness with greediness. But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Father, we pray that we would understand thy scriptures, that we would find the capacity to enter into these teachings, to find ourselves built up in the faith, to understand, Father, that we are to be a people that are distinct as owned and named by you. Grant us the Holy Spirit to concentrate, to be able to learn, so that our minds might find themselves being renewed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Paul's letters, many of them, they're laid out in a fashion where he spends a significant amount of time talking about doctrine. This is what's true. This is the Christian faith. And then he gets to a certain point where he pivots and he starts talking about duty. Again, so many of the letters can be divided up into doctrine and duty, again, loosely speaking. This is what's going on here. Paul has spent the first part of Ephesians. This circular letter that's going to be read, it's read here, is going to be read elsewhere among these tiny churches in these metropolitan areas. What he's doing is he's given them doctrine, and now he's saying, now there are some implications here. There are some duties. There are some consequences to this doctrine that we believe. We looked at that last week. We began to look at some of those duties, and we talked about last week this idea that they're no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We talked about the futility of their minds and having their understanding darkened, and we talked about just how dramatic of a portrait this is of those who are outside of Christ in terms of negative hues and darkened colors. He's speaking of these that are outside of Christ. They're walking in the futility of their minds. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. They have ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, their past feelings. This is hardly a compliment. And hardly politically correct if this was to be written today, to say these kind of things in language that perhaps was impacting for its relevance to our culture. And so he speaks like this, and he talks about those that are outside of Christ. And apparently they become altogether consistent with their inconsistency so that this can truly be said of them. Now, of course, what Paul's describing here is not always the case that those who are outside of Christ have become this consistent with their inconsistency. They have not yet worked out the antithesis. They're not yet consistent with their own principles. But what Paul's seen here in Ephesus, this cosmopolitan city with its worship of the fertility goddess Artemis or Diana, is he's seeing a culture that is working out the implications of its satanic faith. And so we left off last week with this idea of their understanding darkened. And now we want to spend a little bit of time looking at the rest of this being alienated from the life of God, is what Paul goes on to say. Their understanding is darkened, and the consequence of that is that they're alienated from the life of God. This idea of being alienated expresses generally the idea of being a stranger, as contrasted with one who's at home with a person or an object. When one is alienated from someone, one is not comfortable with them. They are estranged from them. We see that kind of alienation all the time in our culture. We know of families where there are divorces, and if you talk about the husband and wife, or the former husband and wife, and now their new relationship with one another. The word alienated is at least a word that comes to mind. We see people who have blowouts in their friendships or relationships, and we understand what it means for those two to be what? Alienated. They're no longer comfortable with others. They're estranged from one another. Well, this is what Paul says about the life of the pagan, the life of the one who is past feeling. He's alienated from the life of God. And of course, we understand the life of God is the source of all life. So when it says he's alienated from the life of God, it's just another way of saying he's alienated from life, period. If one is alienated from the life of God, one is familiar and at home with and comfortable with death. All that's left when the zone of the alienated life from God is the zone of death. That's why I can speak of the zombie metaphor last week. Those who are outside of Christ are the walking or the living dead. The inspired apostle is giving us a picture then of the living dead. Life that is not life. Life in search of life while refusing he who is the source of life. They're alienated from the life of God. We should say here, and I'll probably go into this in more detail a little bit, when you're alienated vertically, what is the unwavering implication of that? That's right, alienated horizontally. If you're alienated from God or the life of God, you're going to be alienated from other people as well. And not only that, you're going to be alienated from yourself. You're going to do things that suggest that you don't like yourself. You're going to do things that are harmful. We see this all the time in our culture. Something as recent as the last 15 years or so is this idea of cutting, right? Some of you have heard the idea of cutting. People that are discontent or unhappy, they take to doing what? Cutting themselves. Well, what else can that be but an alienation from yourself? And if you pull that thread long enough, you're going to find that they're also alienated from the life of God. Alienation is a terrible thing for the unbeliever to go through. And yet that's what Paul says, is that those outside of Christ are alienated from the life of God. Perhaps next to hell itself, which is the consummation of all alienation from the life of God, is being alienated from God in this life. The purpose of the gospel is to tell the alienated that God has provided a way in which they can come home and no longer be estranged from God. Of course, what we do often in the church instead, and in our church culture, as we speak to those that are alienated, what we often do instead of telling them that they're alienated, we try to convince them that, well, no, you're not really alienated. And Christianity is in keeping with your alienation. There's no problem here. Homosexuality, well, that's not a sign of alienation. Come right in. Feminism? You can be a feminist and not be alienated from the life of God. Come on in. Body modification? Well, that's not a sign of alienation from God. Come on in. Come on in. Synod starts with CRC this week. Some people at the Synod are going to be saying, alienation? That's not a problem. Sodomy? That's not a problem. Come on in. Paul goes on to say is that they pass feeling. Some of your Bibles interpret that as being callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality. And today we're saying, well, that's none of that's a sign of alienation. Come on in. And on it goes. Now, inevitably, when I note these things, or I might say these things, someone might think or accuse me of saying that in order to belong to the church, one needs to be perfect. I'm not saying that at all, and I don't believe that, at least. I wouldn't be here if that was required, because I'm not there. I have no problem with redeemed people with a past being members of God's new community. I have no problem with redeemed people who struggle with besetting sin being members of God's new humanity. I do have a problem, and I see Paul having a problem, and God's Word having a problem, with people saying that they can be part of God's recolonization work, who insist that these kinds of things are normative and healthy in the body of Christ. Clearly, Scripture teaches that these things are not healthy and normal in the body of Christ. Paul can say they're enemies from the life of God. Then he goes on to say, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. Ignorance here is the cause of the alienation and the effect of the darkness. In other words, because of the ignorance in those outside of Christ, they're alienated from the life of God, and this ignorance stems from their darkened understanding. Paul speaks like this also in Romans chapter 1. There's a lot of corollary going on between here in Ephesians 4, how he's speaking, and there in Romans chapter 1. Of course, this describes those that are outside of Christ and explains, I would contend, it explains why part of our disposition towards those who are alienated, who have this ignorance in them, who are hardened in their heart, it explains that part of our disposition towards them, yes, should be pity and compassion, as well as perhaps disgust and anger. It's true that they have done this to themselves. They have put their own eyes out, so to speak. But how can we not have compassion for those who only differ from us by the reality of God's grace alone? This is why I get so put out with what I see often within the church. Here they are trying to accept these people in and tell them they don't have to change, and that's the very definition of a lack of compassion towards these people. By telling them they're not really alienated, they are not showing compassion and pity for them. They're showing a hardness of heart and a hatred towards them. But he says of them that they've become callous, their past feeling. It's all you know what it is to have a callous, right? You work up a callous and pretty soon you have no what? You have no feeling. I like the story about a little boy once he told as a man, when he was a little boy, he said his father was a man with heavenly calloused hands and they were in church one time. And he got curious about his dad's calluses. And so he, having a needle or a small hat pin in his possession, decided to do some probing. And he started putting the needle in, and he noticed that his dad wasn't responding, and so he kept pushing the needle in. And finally his dad responded. But you get the idea of what the callous means. They're past feeling. They no longer have a conscience. Their conscience has been seared in what they are involving themselves in. As he talks about here, giving themselves over to lewdness, to work on all cleanness with greediness. They think nothing about what they're involved in. The phrase hardness of heart reminds us of the Pharaoh narrative. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but not apart from God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, which is quoted in John chapter 12, where God says he's going to harden their hearts so they cannot hear. And all we can do for these people that Paul describes here, all we can do as the church, is out of compassion and pity for them, is to give them law and gospel. The red-hot needle of God's law, brutally driven into the conscience with the hope of the scarlet thread of redemption, will be pulled through by that needle per God's work of irresistible grace. They are callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here I want to spend just a few minutes looking at this dynamic of how they had waded knee-deep into this lewdness or impurity, as Paul talks about it. I'm going to suggest to you that they're doing so for religious reasons. I'm going to trace just a few of these religious reasons out for you in the next few minutes. We're looking at the reasons for this rampant immorality in the ancient world. We're going to make connections with this rampant immorality today. Immorality is sometimes just the product of garden variety lust. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, base eroticism. Man has purposely forgotten that he lives in the light of eternity, subspecies agnatus, and as such he lives only to quench his lust. Some people do not get involved in this kind of impurity and lust that Paul talks about for intellectual or philosophical or religious reasons. They're just filled with their own passions. But that's not true of all people. Some people get involved in this immorality as a product of some kind of religious commitment or a philosophical intellectualism of worldview, and we're going to talk about that just right now. Immorality in the ancient world, I'm convinced, and I'm convinced increasingly today, was the consequence, follow me here please, was the consequence of believing that the origin of the cosmos and man was time plus chance plus circumstance. That is to say that order came out of dark chaos and old night. And because dark chaos and old night had produced order, so order is to be returned to, then chaos and dark old night must be returned to. As such, immorality that Paul speaks about here must be embraced as morality, so that the return to dark chaos and old night will bring order. And so what I'm saying here is they believe that that chaos is what the world came out of chaos. And if we want revitalization of this world, then what we have to do is return to chaos. And part of what it means to return to chaos is to wade hip deep in this sensuality, this immorality, this lewdness. And by wading into it, we're going to revitalize ourselves, and we're going to renew ourselves. So whereas Paul says to renew yourself by the spirit of your mind, their understanding is we renew ourselves by returning to chaos. We have it in our own culture, right? We have it with evolution. Evolution is the doctrine that order comes from what? Chaos. And so if I want to have revitalization in my own personal life, if I want to revitalize the social order, what do I have to do? Return to chaos. Get involved in this. Now again, most of the people that you meet are epistemologically self-conscious about that. They're not going to say, well, I'm involved in some immorality tonight because I'm going to try to revitalize myself with this return to chaos. People, generally the people that you're going to meet don't think that way, but because they don't think that way doesn't mean it isn't thought. That there aren't some people on a higher level that are pushing this immorality because that's precisely exactly what they do believe. Recently I've been doing some work on Alfred Kinsey, he of the Kinsey Report. We'll also be more of the Marquis de Sade in his writings. In the past, I looked at Magnus Hirschfeld, who was leader of immorality in the Weimar Republic in Germany. It's all there. This embrace of returning to chaos in order to be revitalized. The Christian looks upwards to the heavens and to Reformation for revitalization. The intellectual pagan looks to below and revolution for grace and power. I'm going to undo myself by involving myself in this immorality. And so I will find my version of grace. The Romans did this. They had their Saturnalia, this festival once a year. During the Saturnalia time, what would happen is that nobility, queens, would be given over to a criminal for 24 hours. And her court as well to do with what he pleased. After the end of that 24 hours, he'd be taken back to jail and executed. Everything was turned upside down in the Saturnalia. The Hittites and the Canaanites in their religious belief system understood that if they had relationships with a sacred animal, that would bring about revitalization. And so what I'm saying here is that one reason that Paul can talk about this in Ephesus, chaos, past feeling, and just everything sensual and lewd, is that at some level there was a thinking that we're doing this for religious and theological reasons. It's going to revitalize us. A return to chaos, that order might be found. That's what the Apostle Paul is describing here. The more moral we become, the more strength we will gain. It's not merely only a matter of quenching lust, though it certainly does that. It's an intellectual and philosophical, it's a religious commitment. All this immorality that the Apostle speaks of repeatedly in his letters is a part of a well-thought-out and calculated worldview by the pagan elite. Not far from this, somebody came across this. There's a movie, I guess it's a series. I haven't seen any of them, I just saw the trailer. And it just clicked into where we're going this morning, this week. It's for a series called The Purge. Now, again, I'm not recommending that you go and see it. It looks pretty distasteful. But the premise of what's going on in the film is that one day for 12 hours every year, the United States has a return to chaos night. And criminality becomes required. This thinking is part of the Mardi Gras. You ever heard of the Mardi Gras? One night of revelry and chaos and sin and getting as knee-deep as you can in order to find this power of revitalization. So that's one reason I'm suggesting that this presence is so thick in Ephesus, and I would suggest getting thicker and thicker today. Another reason that I suggest why this is happening is that they just become like what they worship. This is in Scripture, clearly a principle. Psalm 135, they have ears, but they do not hear, speaking of idols, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them. Remember, Ephesus was known for its worship of Artemis, and keep in mind that Artemis was a fertility goddess. So, in a cosmopolitan area that worships a goddess of fertility, what would you expect except the very kind of thing that Paul's talking about here? Callous, past feeling, pursuing every kind of lewdness or sensuality. It would be to be expected. It would be odd if it didn't exist. Our goddess is a fertility goddess. Of course this stuff is going to be in place. Of course these people are going to be pursuing that. What one worships, what we're saying, becomes what one is conformed to. People become like the gods they serve. I'll say it again. People become like the gods they serve. So if I think worldviewishly and I meet somebody and I get to know them a little bit, what are they telling me as I get to know them? That's right. They're telling me about the gods they worship. Even if they wouldn't articulate that in a direct fashion. So we're reverse engineering here. We're starting with the immorality and we're asking why. And one of the answers we're arriving at, consistent with idol worship in Ephesus, and the connections that Paul makes in passages like Romans 1, is that immorality is the consequence of idolatry. And so it's the same here. We see our worship of the idol in 2016, the idol of sexual immorality, not in our statues of Diana, but in our statutes according to law. Right? So I can't take you out and say, let's go on a road trip and I'll show you Artemis and Diana and I'll show you the gods that we serve. We tend to internalize our gods in a Gnostic age. But I can take you to what? I can take you to the statute books. I can open the statute books up and I can say, here is the gods the people are serving. Obergefell versus Hodges, 2015. Roe versus Wade, 1973. A Hardwick versus, was it Texas? I get the cases mixed up. The law that allowed sodomy in Texas. I can show you the statutes, and I can see by the statutes that even though we don't have statues of Artemis in our public squares, we are likewise worshiping the same kind of God as they did in Ephesus. We have no-fault divorce, transgender accommodation, out-of-wedlock birth rates through the sky, the presence of the Kali God Planned Parenthood. We make Ephesus look like a taker. And now we're seeking to normalize that distortion within the borders of the church. Let's add here, maybe a slight rabbit trail, I don't think so. Let's add here that the just punishment for distortion and worship then is distortion in our relationships, which includes, in the sexual realm, serial fornication, sex outside of marriage, sodomy, and any other perversity you care to name. A callousness towards God translates into a callousness towards other people. A twistedness in our relationship with God introduces our twistedness in our relationship with others. If our vertical relationship is violated, our horizontal relationship will be violated as well. You see, Paul's talking about all this kind of behavior in Ephesus, but ultimately it stems from the fact that they are not and have not worshipped the God of the Bible. And so the vertical is distorted, so everything else is distorted as well. And I want to say here that you can, as a moral reformer, you can try to tweak the problems on the horizontal level, but you'll be spending a whole lifetime getting nowhere unless what? The vertical is set in place. That's why the beginning point in Reformation
is repentance and serving Christ and bowing to Christ. All the other things that we might see wrong in Ephesus and in our own social order, they'll never be fixed until people bow the knee to Christ. One more thing that this kind of thing stems from, and I'm going to apply it specifically to the time in which we're living in. I don't know if this was a problem in Ephesus. Again, the issue is all this immorality. And the answer to the question we're answering is why all this immorality? We've seen, first of all, because they believe that a return to chaos brings revitalization and personalized and social order. We've seen, secondly, that we become like what we worship. And so if we worship fertility gods, we're going to become like that. Thirdly, what I want to say is that all this in our own culture, at least, is a consequence of postmodernism. Now, each one of these points that I've taken 5 or 7 minutes to discuss can take a whole series. So again, what am I doing? Like I always do. I'm painting with a broom, right? But we're going to look at just briefly this idea of how postmodernism in our own culture is leading to this callousness, this being past feeling, this wading into every kind of sensuality. Postmodernism teaches that there's no such thing as objective truth, no such thing as capital T truth. All that exists are little t truths that micro communities decide to subjectively agree upon. As such, likewise, there's no transcendent authority that one is answerable to. And if there is no transcendent authority, there is no transcendent morality. Morality and immorality do not have a north star outsideness which must be conformed to. As such, morality is reduced to a kind of cultural relativism, where the only boundaries on morality are those imposed by state-sanctioned force, and increasingly that force is used against Christian morality. And so postmodernism sees all capital T truth as the attempt for the oppressors to grind down on those that are being oppressed. And Christianity is no less so the case. And so what they say is, well, your morality is because you're trying to oppress me. And there is no such thing as an outsideness to gauge morality or immorality. You're just trying to oppress me with your morality. And so I have nothing to do with transcendence. I have nothing to do with authority. I have nothing to do with a God who can define morality. I am my own definition, my own definer. So there is no God. There is no objective right and wrong. All there is a subjective right and wrong. And so therefore there is no immorality, and therefore what was once considered immorality is to be immersed in. Often for the very purpose of saying and announcing to everybody, I am free of that Christian bushwhack. Doubt me? Don't doubt me. Because I can quote somebody like Michael Foucault, and I can start piling these quotes on top of each other. Michael Foucault, postmodern theorizer, dying of AIDS, not surprisingly. He had a thing called the absolute mandate of transgression. His principle, the absolute mandate of transgression, wherein he taught that one has to violate moral norms in order to prove that the old moral norms are false moral norms. Postmodernism. Past feeling. Callous. Committed to every sensuality that could possibly be imagined. Giving themselves over to that. To work all uncleanness with greediness. I can't do enough. I can't do enough of uncleanness. I'm just so greedy for it. I need more. This level of perversion, it no longer titillates me enough. I have to do what? I have to find a deeper level of perversion. I get acclimated to that, and all of a sudden that border is no longer adventurous, and I need to go even deeper. And all of a sudden we discover there is no bottom. Greedy for all kinds of uncleanliness. Yet understand, and this is what I'm trying to communicate in an overarching way, that all of this is driven by religious principles. They're not just doing it only because of trying to satisfy the lust of their flesh, so that is a reason that they're doing it. They're doing it for religious reasons. It is a religious and theological conviction with them to pursue. And in our attempts to speak Christ and Christianity into our culture, into people who are caught within this, we do them no favors if we cannot show to them and demonstrate the theology behind their pursuits. and to offer them a God who can deliver them from all this uncleanliness. And so we spent the last few minutes talking about what we have to offer. Paul objects the antithesis, but that's not the way you learned Christ. Christ was the pivotal point. Having been justified by Christ, washed by the Spirit, they are to be God's new humanity, living in God's invading kingdom. They are distinct and a holy people who are being transformed by the renewing of their mind. They have tasted the good life and have no desire to go back and chewing on the rotten corpse of a dead and dying Ephesian culture. They've been given eternal life and are going from conversion unto conversion. They have had a glimpse of the celestial city, and they intend to build an outpost of that celestial city in Ephesus. They've learned Christ and are willing to be God's holy minority in a city swamped by unspeakable majoritarian lunacy. They are God's holy army host against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. They have learned Christ. Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life. In other words, the way that I just described here, Paul says, corrupt with deceitful desire, renew in the spirit of your minds, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. He's antithesis here. He's contrasting who they are in Christ with everything they're seeing around them in this drunk with madness sensual culture that the church is surrounded by. When Paul spoke about and talks about the old self here, the references to their identity as it was grounded in Adam. He talks about we need to be renewed in the spirit of their minds. He talks this way elsewhere in Colossians where he says, put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge into the image of its creator. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So when Paul talks about the necessity to be renewed in the spirit of their minds, it's a call to thinking in terms of the recreation which they've been placed in Christ. Christ is that recreation. And because of Christ, they've been put in right relation with their Creator. Now they need to live and think as Adam did before the fall. They're no longer living as if they're still citizens in the present evil age, but as citizens living already in the age to come, which is invading the present evil age and rolling it back through people like this tiny Ephesians church. And all that's because they've learned Christ. One of the theologians that are contemporary that I like is G.K. Beale. He puts it this way. Paul's exhortation is that Christians need to become increasingly renewed in their new creation existence and not deterred in that renewal by the old idolatrous age. So here we are in our own time living in two worlds at the same time. We cannot escape living in this present evil age, and yet by union with Christ, we are new people, justified, regenerated, and so are living in the age to come at the same time. Our lives thus reflect that we're already living in the age to come existence. Our living is in keeping with a different God than what's described here by the pagans around them. We have a different God, a different standard, a different law as compared to the God of the wicked. I tried to articulate that. A different law. Our law is to look to above for revitalization and restore. Their law is to look to below for revitalization and renewal. Our law is to look to God's law. Their law is to look to really satanic law. Our thinking is mutated and perverse by the standard of this present wicked age. We're the oddballs. Everybody looks at us like we have the third eye. We don't involve ourselves in the Roman Saturnalias or the Bacchanalian festivals or the morality of a Nero or a Caligula. What's wrong with you? Oh, you Christians, you're so uptight. Oh, you think you're better than everybody else. Oh, you're being a Pharisee. Oh, you're so self. Oh, you're arrogant. Over and over and over again because we have a different God, a different standard, and a different law. And so we're mutants to them. We're not inherently better than they are, but because we belong to a different God, we are renewing the spirit of our minds, and it resists their corruptions. And so what's going on with us, as Paul's talking about here, put off the old man, put on the new man, is the resurrection age has already dawned upon us. We are already new selves. The call here is for the Ephesians, Christians, to increasingly become what they've already freely have been declared to be. You're the new man. Keep being the new man. Be what you are. Be what you've been declared to be in Christ. Be what you are in terms of now living in the resurrected age. Be that way. Here are all these truths. Here's the backdrop of against which you live. Here's your doctrine, your biblical Christianity, God's law. Here's it all. This is what you conform to, not that over there. And so the call comes to us today, 2,000 years later. We are now again living in Ephesus. Increasingly, the things that Paul says to this tiny church in Ephesus needs to be said to the tiny church today in America. Remember who you are. You've learned Christ. Be distinct and different than that. Don't be callous and past feeling. You've learned Christ. You've learned Christ. You've learned Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we ask for the capacity to concretely live out what we've been taught. We ask, Father, for forgiveness that too often we deal with abstractions and aren't able to put this concretely into action. We pray, Father, that you'd give us the capacity to live as Paul has talked, not because we're trying to reform ourselves through our own project of self-morality, but because we've been renewed and regenerated and can't help but move in this direction because of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Help us, Father, to have compassion as well as disgust for those that are lost outside of Christ. Give us wisdom to know how to lean into the times and how to speak in these times that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.